We're going to be switching gears now. This from last night and this morning, we've been looking at the development of biblical doctrine, especially as it developed from the through the Adventist Church. And but we were looking at it more from a biblical perspective, theological foundation, seeing how God really provided that to us in the very beginning, and how it was affected by sin, and then how the children of Israel, as well as the Christian church in the New Testament, really struggled with the idea of holding on to those values. Now we're going to go beyond biblical time, and we're going to get into the Christian era, how the church fared with this idea of biblical doctrines. And let me begin by mentioning to you that as the church separated from Judaism within the first two centuries of the Christian church history, following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the scriptures started to be interpreted, understood in Hellenistic terms, philosophical terms. Let me explain myself a little bit more so you can understand what I'm trying to say here. During the first century, especially before the destruction of Jerusalem, we will see two elements, two aspects in the Christian church. Number one, the Christian church was mainly a Jewish church. Most members were from Jewish background. Okay? So, because they were from Jewish background, their mentality, their thinking was more Hebrew thinking, okay, vis-a-vis Greek thinking. There is a distinction between the two, and we will see a little bit of it later on, okay? Hebrew thinking would allow individuals to be more naive in their understanding of the nature of God, didn't have any problems in understanding Jesus having a dual nature, 100% God, 100% man, didn't have any problems in understanding the Trinity, three persons, one God, okay? That wasn't a problem for the early Christian church. Trying to understand the idea that he's coming for the second time and every eye will see him was not a problem either. For the early Christian church back in those days, because, I mean, nowadays people will say, okay, he's coming for the second time and every eye will see him. How is this possible? The earth is round. We are here in America, and what about the Chinese on the other side of the world? I mean, is everybody going to see him at the same time when he comes? So, you know, that creates a problem for individuals who want to be technical in their way of thinking. But for the early Christian church, that wasn't the issue. God said it. That settled it for them. Okay? So, the second aspect is that the headquarters of the Christian church was Jerusalem. That was the main center. That's where you read the book of Acts. That's where the apostles were mainly established, stationed. And from there, they will go into different places to continue the proclamation of the gospel. That all was happening up until AD 70. A little bit before AD 70, you're going to see that the Christian church is now facing persecution. And you can read that from the book of Acts, chapter 8 and chapter 9, especially when Saul of Tarsus was breathing threats against the church and was wishing to annihilate the church and basically destroyed the church. And so you begin reading in chapters 9 and chapter 10 of Acts how the church is now moving outside of Palestine into Asia Minor, into other places, escaping persecution. But despite the persecution that they were facing, they were still proclaiming the truth. They were still teaching about Christ. They were still indoctrinating people, you know, and I'm using the term indoctrination right now carefully because it's got some negative tones nowadays, but back in those days, indoctrination meant sharing doctrines, sharing the message, giving Bible studies, okay? So I'm clarifying that. when AD 70 came, Jerusalem was destroyed. With the destruction of Jerusalem, that main headquarters of the Christian church disappeared. It's no longer there. Now Christians have to move out of Palestine. Jewish people had become stinkers. And I'm sorry for the use of the term, but the Romans really hated the Jews, and that hatred increased up until 130 AD when they destroyed Jerusalem once again, and this time they not only destroyed Jerusalem once again, but they banned the Jews from coming back. And this is how Palestine was empty of Jews until 1947, when they were allowed to return. Okay? So what we see now happening is a church that is having to move outside of Palestine, outside of its territorial heritage, religious background, into areas that they had not yet before entered into doing some kind of ministry. I'm sure some individuals just went into and did some preaching and some witnessing, but as a church, as a movement, they were mainly centered in Palestine. Now, this changed things around for the Christian church, because beyond AD 70, now the church is outside of Palestinian borders, going west to Europe, going east into Mesopotamia, going south into Egypt, going north into Asia Minor, okay? So, with that, now the church is having to face a new intellectual climate. And that was the philosophical climate that the church is now facing. And now they're facing individuals who have been born and have grown and have been educated thinking philosophically. Okay? At that time, you're going to see that though the Romans were dominating the world politically and militarily speaking, intellectually, Greeks were still dominating. And so now you have individuals who have been educated in the Greco-Roman system, and philosophy was central to that system, and now new leaders are having to take up places of leadership within the church. The result of this is that those new leaders now are individuals who are not Jewish by background. They are not educated, Christian-like. These are individuals who have been born in a different environment with a different set of ideas and a different way of thinking, and now they're coming into a church and they're taking up positions of leadership. One of those individuals, his name is Origen. His name is Origen. This individual was a pupil of Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria is known to be the main leader, maybe not quite the founder, but under his leadership, the first catechetical school was established within the Christian church. And that catechetical school was established in Alexandria. Now remember, Jerusalem is no longer the main center of education for the Christian church. Now there are two places that are in dispute for the leadership of the church. The first place is Antioch. But Antioch is up in the north, in Asia Minor. Here's Palestine, below. And then the other place is Alexandria. And Alexandria is in Egypt. If you kind of locate yourself in your mind, the map of Egypt, you will remember seeing the Nile Delta. Okay, the Nile Delta. And within one of those branches of the Nile Delta, that's where Alexandria was located. So Alexandria was located south of Palestine in Egypt. Antioch was located north of Palestine in Asia Minor. These two were the main centers, or were becoming now the main centers of education for the Christian church. So this gentleman, Origen, happened to be a pupil being educated here in Alexandria, and then eventually he became the main leader, the main professor at Alexandria. Origen, unlike previous leaders, was not born Christian and was not Hebrew or Jewish by background. Okay? He was coming from outside as a grown-up individual, educated in the Greco-Roman system, coming into the church. And Origen happened to be a fan of some of these Greek philosophers. So now he's coming to the church, he's accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, but in his mind he couldn't conceive some of these great philosophers to be a waste, to be wrong. How can God create such bright minds to be completely wrong? And so in his mind, philosophy was a better way to go. And so now the church, instead of remaining loyal to biblical foundation, now the church is basically replacing biblical foundation and is now trying to understand Christian life from philosophical ideas. Origen is the first one we know who completed this arrangement of interpreting the Bible in philosophical or Hellenistic terms. So it's no longer the Bible the main source of information. Now it's philosophy. Now it's other sources that you find. Bible could be okay, but not necessarily is the main source of information. And with Origen now, we have a different system of interpretation. And Origen developed this idea that you can use allegory to interpret the Bible, and you can give 2, 3, even 4 interpretations or reinterpretations of the same passage. He became very wild in his interpretation of the Bible. Origen, we're looking at about 187 or 190 AD, which is early in the history of the Christian church. So now, the consequence of this situation is that not only the church is gravitating away from biblical foundation, but now this new interpretation of the Bible is giving rise to a distinctly religious system within the church. And that new religious system that is arising within the church then gave birth to what is known in history as papacy. It's a new way of thinking within the church. The Bible is there still, but it's no longer main source of knowledge. And whenever they have the Bible, they have to reinterpret it. This is not what Paul really said. What he said was, and then philosophy comes in. This is not what Ezekiel really means. What he said was, and then they reinterpret everything philosophically. So now the Christian church is going away, is moving away, and the three pivotal Edenic institutions that I mentioned to you, remember what they were? The Sabbath, the marriage institution, and the sanctuary. All three were affected within the first 5 centuries of Christian history. For example, Take the Sabbath. The Sabbath was affected by A.D. 321. I mean, this is not the beginning of it, because earlier than that, we have already individuals thinking in terms of moving away from Saturday into Sunday, or what some of them call the Lord's Day. And it was mainly the idea because, remember, as I mentioned to you, the Jewish people became stinkers to the Romans. And as a result, since Sabbath observance was one of the most visual or visible signs that will distinguish a Jew from a non-Jew, then Christians, in order to avoid confusion, they wanted it to separate. And so Sunday became a way of separating, making a distinction. And so in 321, Constantine's decree to rest on Sunday, and then in 325, the church's reaffirmation of that decree, that now the church is not going to Judaize on Saturday, but will keep Sunday as the Lord's Day, now became a more strong function within the church. Now the church has still a group that is a Sabbath, Saturday observant, but now a growing church is going more toward Sunday. So we have kind of a division between the Western church, headquarters in Rome, Eastern church. Okay? And the Eastern church was more still into Sabbath. Western church was more into Sunday. And we got the beginning of that issue. First institution, Edenic institution, to be lost sight of in the Christian church. Now, whatever happened to the marriage institution in the Christian church? Whatever happened to it? Was that kept? Or was that affected as well? Let me clarify. People will still get married, okay? So that was not the problem. It's not like marriage disappeared completely. If it would have disappeared completely, then you and I wouldn't be talking over here. We would have been history, okay? But as a leadership of the Christian church, the marriage institution was affected, because instead of having leaders who are married, as Paul had indicated and also as the scriptures had also indicated, now we have the introduction of a new movement called monasticism that is coming into a church with a new set of ideas regarding family values. And as a result, we got celibacy. Now, the ideal for the Christians in the 300s, 400s, was to remember the martyrs who gave their lives for the Lord, and just to have that type of ideal life, that was the thing that they were looking for. And so now hermits develop, wanting to be isolated from society, isolated from people, and this philosophical idea that has already crept into the church, like body is evil, matter is no good, only the spirit is what really matters, what really counts. And so as a result, having intimate relationship was evil, was not good. That's the philosophical thinking. Okay? And as a result then, Christian leaders thought like, if you want to really serve the Lord, marriage was not to be allowed. And so celibacy came into a church. And we still have it today. Monasticism. Remove family values in order to serve God. So the marriage institution is affected as well. And so whatever happened to a sanctuary? Whatever happened to a sanctuary? Now the Sabbath is affected. Marriage is affected. So whatever happened to a sanctuary? Sanctuary is central to understanding biblical theology. It was central for prophets in the Old Testament. It was central for apostles in the New Testament, in their writings. What happened in the Christian church? So now we see the church engaging in controversies. Controversies regarding the nature of Christ. Controversies regarding the Trinity. Controversies regarding some other biblical views. To the point that the church got so busy trying to resolve those controversies, they lost sight of sanctuary and the ministry of the sanctuary. So basically, by the 5th century AD, the sanctuary is no longer mentioned within the Christian circles. And then comes this period that we all heard about, Middle Ages. And during the Middle Ages, now we have some inevitable results. Number one, the knowledge of God and the character of God is distorted. During the Middle Ages, now people talk about a God who is punitive, a God who is a destroyer, a God who is a butcher. Because they read the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament they read of a God who destroyed a whole generation through a flood. They read about a God who destroyed a whole area by fire and brimstone. They read of a God who instructed Joshua and instructed the Israelites to go and conquer the land and kill elderly and kill women and kill children. Wipe them out. And so they think of a God who is more of a punitive God. A God who doesn't care. And then you have to look for the God of the New Testament. Because the God of the New Testament is more love and is more grace. And so this whole knowledge of God is now distorted. Is that still affecting us today? Do people still have distorted ideas about God? Yeah. Still people see tragedies as if they were coming from God. And so they ask, God, why me? God, where were you when this happened to my loved one or whatever? It's like if God is the culprit for all our problems. We still have something like that going on. That started happening when the scriptures were removed and now philosophical ideas were used to interpret the scriptures. And so lives of people were negatively affected. Now people were wanting to be justified by works. If you do this, then you will get that. If you pay so much money, then you'll be getting this. If you do the other, everything was what the church was saying. Okay? So this is what we have now. No biblical foundations. Incorrect teachings then were incorporated into the church. For example, worship of saints and images, prohibition of the Bible, infant baptism, pilgrimages, sale of indulgences, all sorts of corruption, everything started coming in into a church during that time. Where was the Bible? Remember, it's no longer source of knowledge for understanding and for knowing God. It's now all about philosophy. Without God's word, then tradition and ecclesiastical hierarchy now became the source of authority for the church. It's whatever the church says, what goes. It's whatever the tradition that the church has, what goes. Not the Bible. So now the church is basically, when it comes to the spiritual environment, the church is going through dark ages. The church is not really being enlightened. And this was happening all along until the Protestant Reformation. With the Protestant Reformation, what do we have? Now, notice this. All this time, the Lord still in control. I want you to know that. Despite what is happening in the Christian church, the Lord still in control. Because even prior to the Protestant Reformation, there were already individuals who were now questioning the church, questioning some of the teachings of the church, questioning some of the practices of the church. You have an individual like Erasmus, who is called the prince of the humanists, who is now thinking, he's a Catholic, okay, But he's an individual. He's a professor in a university, and he's an individual who is now questioning who is giving the church this much authority to even dominate people's lives. Why is the church doing this and talking about the corruption going on in the church, and then the congregation, the parishioners, are having to pay for what the church is doing? And so now the Lord was using some minds to start bringing things back. We have individuals, like, for example, John Huss, John Wycliffe, who were already pointing at needs of Reformation. And so with the Protestant Reformation, now we have God working at restoring the Adventic institutions. That's the beginning of the restoration of those institutions that were lost early in the history of the Christian church. And the first institution that is restored is the marriage institution, the home institution. That is possible as the early reformers, Martin Luther included, they decided that they needed to have a family, that marriage was important. And when you read the writings of Luther, Calvin, and some of these other reformers, they can see the importance of the family relationship in order to transmit God's covenant relationship to future generations. So now, with the Protestant Reformation, leaders, once again, are encouraged to have a family. Celibacy is no longer the case within the Christian church leadership. And so, in addition to that, some biblical doctrines are also restored as well. I mentioned a couple of names. I mentioned the name of Tyndale, William Tyndale. And actually, prior to William Tyndale was John Wycliffe. And with John Wycliffe, now Wycliffe makes the first translation of the Bible into the English language, and with that he restores the authority of the Scripture. He proclaims the Bible has to be the foundation. This is prior to Luther, okay? This is prior to Luther. He's talking about the authority of the Bible. It's no longer what the church says. It's no longer tradition, but it's what God says. And eventually, Tyndale also translated the Scriptures, but the church was not happy with that. Because now, for the first time, people are having to have the Scriptures in their vernacular. Up until that time, the church was keeping the Bible only in one language. And that was Latin. And that was basically available to those who went to study in the seminaries and learned Latin. But the bulk of the people didn't know the language, didn't know any better, so they would only go to church and be content with what they would listen and then go home, not knowing any better whether that was biblical or not. Now, with the first translation of the Bible into the English language, now people are having to read it in their own language. They're able to compare. They're able to understand. Then in Bohemia, we have John Huss. And John Huss is now going a step further, and then he is restoring that headship of Christ in the church. The head of the church is not the Pope. It's not the papal system, as the church has proclaimed up until that moment. Now, John Huss is letting the people know the head of the church, based on the Scriptures, is Jesus Christ. So then, we have a restoration of a second biblical concept, biblical doctrine. Is the authority of the Scriptures, Christ is the head of the church, and then Martin Luther comes along in the 1500s. And when Martin Luther comes along, now he is looking at not only the Bible being being the foundation for the reformation of the church and of the Christian, but he is now reintroducing into a Christian church the idea is not by works, it's not by pilgrimages, it's not by indulgences, but it's only by faith. And this is where Romans 1:16 and 17, the righteous one will live by faith alone, comes in. And so this doctrine of righteousness by faith left no room whatsoever for the hierarchical and sacramental structure of the Middle Ages within the church. It's no longer what the church says. It's no longer what the leader of the church says. It is what God says. And you are justified not by what the church says, you are only justified by trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ. And so God is bringing light back into a church. He was not going to let his church to stay in darkness all the time. And then around the same time, you have a Swiss reformer, Zwingli, who is not only building up on what Luther, Wycliffe, and Huss had already instructed, but he is also now adding more, and he's saying, wait a minute, the character of the Mass, the service in the church, the communion in the church, we're not talking about the literal body of Christ when you're eating the wafer, the bread. We're not talking about the literal blood of Christ when you're drinking the wine. That's not biblical. That's only church idea. And so with Zwingli, now the symbolic character of the communion is restored into the Christian church. You're not eating the literal body of Christ. You're not drinking the literal blood of Christ. They're only symbols. The bread and the wine are only symbols of the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. So the church continues. And so you will see why then Catholicism launched a counter-reformation to reclaim what Reformation had already gained and put that history within the whole great controversy theme. Who's behind it? Who's behind it? Keep in mind, in this great controversy, let me raise over here for just a moment. In this great controversy, as you look at it, and you can see that also expressed in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. In this great controversy, as we know, as we see it, as we understand it in the scriptures, okay? You have on one side, you have the Lord, and on the other side, you have Satan, okay? You have two major antagonists in this great controversy. And many people are thinking that in this great controversy, it's just Jesus against the devil, and they're just standing up, waiting, who's going to win? And that's not what the controversy is all about. It's not just Jesus fighting against the devil to see who's going to win and then who's going to do what. No. In this great controversy, true, Jesus and Satan are engaged in a battle. And this battle has been declared ever since Genesis 3:15. That battle has been declared ever since Genesis 3:15. And if you haven't seen that, I want you to look Genesis 3:15 from the perspective of the two promises God gave to Adam and Eve prior to removing them from the garden. If you remember the first promise, and I'll go back to Revelation 12, the first promise in Genesis 3:15 was, I will put enmity between the woman and the serpent. That was the first promise, okay? Okay, hold on a minute. Is enmity. And what is this enmity all about? As you look at it, think in terms of, number one, why is the enmity between the woman and the serpent? Supposedly, the woman was deceived, and she was deceived first. And secondly, man was not deceived, did it voluntarily, but man was created first. It should have been the enmity between the man and the serpent, not between the woman and the serpent. So now you understand there that the use of the term woman does not refer to just a female, it refers to a people. And from there on, the term woman is understood in terms of a people. Okay? So now, this enmity is letting the devil know, look, not only man is not going to enjoy sin, but number two, you're not going to have absolute control. You're not going to have total control. That is to say, God will intervene. If you understand that promise, you will have no problem in understanding Old Testament history. You will have no problem understanding why God destroyed some people and why God ordered others to be destroyed. I'll give you a couple of examples only. Check the rest of the Old Testament and let me know. Look at the case of the flood in Genesis 6. Who was having a heyday? Who was having a heyday in the days of Noah? If you look at Genesis 6, check out verse 5 especially. Who was having a heyday? Okay, if you read there clearly, violence has increased on earth. And all the inclinations of the thoughts of man were all to do good, right? They were all to do what? Evil. And so, who was having a heyday? Satan. He was having total control with the exception of only one that found grace before the Lord. And that one was Noah. Now, if God would have allowed things to continue its normal course, what would have happened to Noah? Do you think Noah will remain steadfast? Notice, Noah had already been a little bit affected, at least a little bit affected. Why? Whatever happened to Noah after he came out of the ark and he planted the vineyard and then he drank from it, whatever happened to him? Was he affected a little bit? Indeed. But God intervened on time to protect not only Noah, but also protect humankind from total control of the devil. And at the same time, remember, second promise was? In Genesis 3:15, second promise was? God was going to send the seed of the woman. And if all the earth is corrupted and the devil has absolute control, when would the seed come? And through whom? If everybody is corrupted. So if God is acting in the Old Testament, He's acting out of love in my best interest. Because if everybody is corrupted and the devil has absolute control, no seed would have come. And so this is why God protected Noah, gave the whole antediluvian generation a chance to enter. They chose not to, and then flood came. Look at the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Who was having a heyday in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was Satan. Even Lot, who was not living inside the city, he was not inside, he was outside, but even Lot was affected. And you can see that not only when his wife looked back, but also his daughters got him drunk twice, and then both entered to him and have children from him. And those children became enemies of God's people. So once again, God says, we're going to have enmity here. You're not going to have absolute control. I will make sure you're not going to have absolute control. And so this is why God is acting in the Old Testament, to ensure that the seed would finally be able to come. You and I will have a chance to choose whether we want to be restored or not. Okay? So this whole promise then sets the stage for a controversy. Who's going to dominate? Is it Jesus who's going to dominate, or is it the devil who's going to dominate? Okay? But in this whole great controversy, you and I are not just sitters. We're not spectators. We are players. And not many people realize that. Because here we are. Jesus and Satan. are engaged in a conflict for you and for me. How do we know that? Here we are. Jesus wants our loyalty. Correct? Jesus wants our obedience. He wants our faithfulness. He wants our worship. You can add more to the list. He wants all of it from us. The question is, does He deserve it? Does He deserve our worship, faithfulness, obedience, loyalty, etc.? Yeah, He does. And we want to give it to Him, right? But then, on the other side, Satan also wants our worship. He also wants our obedience, loyalty, faithfulness. He wants the same. And so who's going to choose here? Who chooses? Is it Jesus who chooses me? Is it the devil who chooses me? Or who chooses, who do we want to be the Lord of our lives? You and I choose. Jesus is not going to force me. The devil cannot force me either. I make my choice. I make my choice. So this is not a matter of just becoming a member of a church. This is not just a matter of saying, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Praise the Lord. This is not just a matter of coming to church or not. Okay? Many people think all that it takes is to say, I love Jesus, I want to be part of the church, and I go to church, and that's it. If that was all that it takes, it would have been a lot easier. But according to this, you and I need to realize, especially in these days, we cannot play religion anymore. We cannot play religion anymore. We have to really make a conscientious decision. Who do we want to be the Lord of our lives? If I want Jesus, do I want to give Jesus my worship? Do I want to be faithful to Jesus? Do I want to obey Jesus? Do I want to be loyal to Jesus? And so that entails a whole lifestyle change in me. I cannot claim to love Jesus and at the same time live as I please. And many Christians do that. Claim to love Jesus and claim to follow Jesus and don't do the will of Jesus. And that's the main problem that we're facing. And so we have this whole great controversy going on. Okay? Going on. So during the Protestant Reformation, during the history of the Christian church, why the church deviated from biblical doctrine? Who was behind it? It was the devil. It was the devil. Drifting the church away. And the church allowing the devil to influence her. And the main reason was because now the church was coming away from biblical foundation and then allowing other thinking to really affect their way of worshiping God. So this is where you and I have to really be careful. And this is why I tell my students in my classes and wherever I go, I tell people, look, whenever it comes to biblical, to beliefs, to doctrinal beliefs, it's not about what people believe or want to believe. It's not about what this church believes or the other church believes. That is immaterial. That is immaterial. It's about what God wants me to know. What is His will for my life and how that will change my life. But in order for me to discover that, I must go back to biblical foundation. I must let God talk to me from the scriptures. But the problem that sometimes we face today with Christians, and hopefully I appeal to you not to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not being critical. I'm only looking at reality, what's going on. And I'm only speaking reality. Many people don't want to read the Bible. Many people would rather buy materials, CDs, DVDs, books, prepared by others, to tell them what the Bible says. And what happens is this. When you do not read your Bible, and you just listen to what others are talking about, writing about the Scriptures, the next time you read the Bible, you know what's going to happen? You're going to read the Bible in light of what you have heard. You're going to read the Bible in light of what you have read. You're not going to come to the Bible afresh. You're just going to read in the Bible whatever you have heard, whatever you have read. And that's a reality. That is a reality. And so we must be careful. I have an exercise in the class I teach. And you went through that, Ethan, in my class. I have an exercise that I do. I have some in-class projects that I do with my students, especially in the basic, in the lower division classes. And what I do is I give the students a couple of questions. They got 20 minutes. I divide them in groups, no more than four per group, and then I give them a little piece of paper with two questions. Those two questions will have some biblical verses. And what I want the student to do is, I want the student to answer the questions from the reading of the biblical passages provided. Now, what I ask the student to do before they engage in working in the questions, I ask the students, I want you to put behind any preconceived ideas and come to the Bible and let the Bible talk to you. Don't talk to the Bible. Let the Bible talk to you. It's very easy to come to the Bible with our own ideas and impose our ideas on the Bible and have the Bible say whatever we want. And that's very easy to happen. And so I know it's hard. And I know it's hard. It's not easy. But I try to encourage them to do that. Why? Why? Because sometimes we have allowed teachings to come into our minds thinking that they're correct, when in reality, they may not be correct. So I tell them, look, before you read somebody else's material, or you hear somebody else's sermon or DVD or whatever, first go to the Bible. And then analyze what you read in light of the Bible. You'll be better off that way. The Christian church was not doing it. Remember, Origen taught the Christian church to interpret the Bible in terms of Hellenistic ideas. And so as a result, now the Christian leaders were talking about God in ways that are totally non-biblical. It was all philosophical. So now God is in the process of restoring the truth. The devil had his heyday distorting biblical doctrine in history. Now the Lord, through reformers, Protestant Reformation, etc., the Lord was bringing back again biblical doctrine. Bringing back again biblical doctrine. And so this is how we have the authority of the Scriptures being restored, Christ as the head of the church, righteousness by faith, the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper. Now we have German leaders like Konrad Grabel and Felix Manz, the founders of the Anabaptist movement, who are now introducing into a Christian church the idea of the believer's baptism is no longer infant baptism, but it's got to be believer's baptism, religious freedom, and separation of church and state. That's also coming in into a Christian church in the 1500s. Now we have another German, Philip Jacob Spener, founder of Pietism, who now is not only looking at some biblical doctrines, but is also looking at connection with the Lord. How am I in my relationship with the Lord? So the Pietist movement now emerged from there. Let's take those biblical doctrines, and how is that going to affect my daily life with the Lord? And then in the 1700s comes John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, who is also introducing the importance of sanctification in the Christian church. As you can see now, what the devil attempted to do with biblical theology
biblical doctrine. Now the Lord was bringing it back into the Christian church.
Restoring critical biblical doctrines that were supposed to affect our lifestyle. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans. And I'll conclude this section by reading Paul in Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, let me take you to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is another passage that has been greatly misunderstood by many. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, and again I am translating directly from the Greek New Testament. Paul is saying, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your rational worship. Now, how can this be possible? How can someone present his or her body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Because that is irrational worship. Okay? I'm translating directly. I don't know how your versions are rendering. So some people have taken that text to say, what Paul is actually saying is that we must punish physically our bodies. And so here's where some people then develop the idea that you have to whip your body and you have to spend so much time in cold weather, naked, so you're punishing your body physically. You have to remain kneeling on top of glasses, broken glasses, until blood comes out of your knees, or you have to go on your knees for so much distance. And so it's all about punishing the body, thinking that that will then please God and will then earn some merit, some browning points before God. And again, that's all philosophical ideas. Why? Because philosophy conceives the body as what? As something that is unworthy, is evil, is matter, is no good. What really makes a difference is the spirit. Okay? So it's all having this philosophical foundation. Alright? So now, what is meant by presenting our bodies in living sacrifice? Holy, pleasing to God. Verse 2. The answer is found in verse 2. Verse 2 says, and do not be content to this world, or to this age, actually, but be transformed with the renewing of the mind to taste what is the will of God, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So, what does it mean to present our bodies in living sacrifice? Paul says that to do that means we cannot be content to this age, to this world. And how can we do that? The only way we can do that, he says, is by being transformed, and he uses the word metamorphosis, which is a total change from one thing to another, through the renewing of what? Of our mind. The word that you find translated as mind is this word. Is the word noos. That's the word that is translated as mind. This word can be better translated as thought, thinking, lifestyle. So now, if Paul is saying that we must renew our mind, that is to say our thinking, when we change our thinking, our whole lifestyle
is affected as well. You understand what I'm saying? So, if I decide that I want to be a Christian, but I want to continue having a good taste for the things of this world, how is that going to affect my lifestyle? Will I still be a good Christian? No. I will be a Christian by name, maybe going to church and maybe doing a few things here and there, but my life, my desires are not to be up there with my Lord, because that's not what I'm seeking. I'm still enjoying the things of this world. And Paul says, I cannot be content to this age, to this world. I must develop a taste for the good, pleasing things of God. And when I develop that taste, my whole lifestyle changes. Because now, what I do it to please my God. So, the type of music that I'll listen to will be music that will uplift me spiritually to my God. Will not take me down to this world. The type of reading that I do is going to uplift me to the Lord, inspire me, motivate me to look for the Lord, not to stay down here on earth. So that will change my whole lifestyle. And so that's what the Lord is really looking for us. This is why in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that is your rational worship. Using here, when this is affected, the whole lifestyle is affected. No wonder God says in Psalms, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes look through my paths. Why is God asking for our hearts? He's not asking for my body. He's asking for my heart, which is my mind. Why? Because if he has my mind, he's got the whole thing. He's got everything. If he doesn't have my mind, he doesn't have anything. So basically, when you look at this great controversy here, this great controversy is a battle for the mind. Who's going to control the mind of the individual? Is it going to be Jesus Christ? Is it going to be the devil? Who do you want to control your mind? Who do you want to control your life? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you want someone else to do it? So this is where you and I have to really make serious decisions. Where are we going from here? Now, as we have looked at the development of biblical doctrine all along during the Christian age, when and where is the Adventist Church coming in? And why can we consider Adventism to be a movement of destiny? Not just a regular church. Not just another church. But God's church, a prophetic movement that God has raised in this time of the end to finish up the work. We will then consider that when we come back from our little break. God bless us, and may this be helpful as we continue considering biblical doctrines in the Christian church. God bless.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.